Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. Did not get to finish this last time, so hopefully we can wrap this thing together today. Proverbs 3, and we are in the section 21 through the end of the chapter. Wisdom knows that the negatives are positive. Wisdom knows that the negatives are positives. And so there are seven do nots in this section. And we did about four or five of these do nots and intend to finish those tonight. And yes, obviously, I want to remind us, at least in a very brief fashion, the do nots that we already touched upon, and then we'll give our attention to the ones we have not covered. So in verse 21 was our first one, and we saw that we are to not lose sight. And we were to not lose sight of two things. One of those things, sound wisdom. And a brief definition was, sound wisdom is that which is based on revealed truth. So, in objective form, do not lose sight of this book. This would be sound wisdom in here. And we take that and apply it. The other thing is to not lose sight of discretion, or we use the word discernment. We would make wise decisions because we did not lose sight of sound wisdom. God's word says this, that affects the way I make my decisions. And we learned that the benefits of this was a secure lifestyle and a very calm conscience. You can lay down and have peaceful rest if we don't lose sight of those two things. The positive that comes out of this negative is that we do not lose sight. We're able to see things rightly, handle them rightly if we don't lose sight. Secondly, verse 25, we saw do not be afraid. Do not be afraid in verse 25. And what we learned here is that the Christian does not have to be afraid of the unexpected. You don't have to live in fear about something you're not prepared for. Tornado, hurricane, COVID, stock market crash, health issues, whatever the cases may be. You don't have to live in fear of those things. Do not be afraid. And we said, why not? Because the Lord is our confidence. He walks beside us. So if He's beside us, you can look Goliath in the eye and say, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who would defy the armies of the living God? No fear. God's by my side. That's what we looked at. The positive was to have no fear is to have right faith in God. I don't have fear. The reason I don't is because I see God rightly. The third one that we looked at was do not withhold good. We saw that in verse 27. And if you weren't here last Sunday night, we took this one good here in verse 27, not to be material things, not to be monetary like money. Don't withhold good. It doesn't mean don't withhold $20 from somebody who needs $20 or something like that. What we understood from this text is good had to do with attitude. So the Christian has this joy-filled attitude, this blessedness. Okay, well, don't withhold that. Give that attitude away. We talked about external appearances, or we said taste, like a good pie, how it tastes, or smell, like a good candle in your house. Or we talked about a shadow on a Texas July day and how the shadow of a good tree feels. Those types of goods, we are the aroma of Christ. So don't withhold that from the world. Don't withhold that. Give it away. Give all the goods you can. Give a good attitude. Give off a good smell. Give a good aroma. Show them Christ. Give. Don't withhold that. Don't confine it to the wall of the church. Go out in the world and just share that good. Let it flow. Let it go to anybody and to everybody. So we talked about that. That's the good that is to be shared. And we learned the positive to not withhold good. The positive is generosity is the fragrance of Christ. Generosity is the fragrance of Christ. Give the fruits of the Spirit away. Share them. Then we got to verse 28. And do not say to your neighbor, don't do this. Go, come back tomorrow. Don't send them away or put them on hold when you have the ability to meet the need with you. Don't put it off, because when we do that, it's an act of selfishness. We think that if we make the delay, maybe somebody else will meet the need and I won't have to do it. Don't do that to your neighbor. Don't say to your neighbor, go and come back tomorrow. The positive we learned, immediate obedience produces a clean conscience. You meet it and respond favorably immediately, then your conscience is clean, you've done what is right, and you've honored God. Meet the needs as quickly as Jesus met yours. And remember, selfishness is at the heart of delayed obedience. Then in verse 29, we saw, do not plan evil. Do not plan evil. It is the wicked who devise evil against their neighbor. And I told you to look at Proverbs. We're going to do this again just briefly, but I'm going to speak slower than I did last Sunday night. But in Proverbs 6, 12 through 15, this description is needful for us to be reminded not to plan evil. Don't plan evil to your unchristian neighbor or to your Christian neighbor. We'll include both. But in Proverbs 6, 12, listen to this description. This is very offensive words in some ways. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech. He winks with his eye like he's with you. He signals with his feet. He points with his finger. With perverted heart, really behind all of that, he's devising evil. He's trying to find a way to be mean. Continually, he's sowing discord, stirring things up. Well, he says, therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he's broke. And it says, this is a kind of an alarming word, he's broke beyond healing. This is the person that's being addressed here. Is the person that devises plans to be evil to someone else, to be mean to someone else, to be unchristian to someone else, to cause them harm and to sow discord, could bring you in a position of being broken, and that without remedy. All right, I'm kind of being distracted, not being distracted, but I think somebody out there might want in, and they're not checked the door yet, but if it's locked, they can't make it. All right. Now, this type of thing was done, this planning evil, and I gave you these biblical examples. I want to give them to you again in case you missed them. You go back and read the account and see how these things happened. But Jacob's sons did this. Jacob's sons planned evil against the Shechemites, right? If you'll be circumcised, you can be just like us and we'll get along here. But when they get them circumcised and when they're in their pain and misery, they attack them to slaughter them. They plan this adventure. It's in Genesis 34, 13 through 29. They planned evil against the Shechemites, their neighbors. I gave you the other example of Saul and his hatred against David while David was under his protection. So he's under my protection, Saul, and Saul, at the very same time that he's supposed to be protecting David, is trying to plan how he can kill him. He said, a plan. I'll be nice. I'll do this. I'll protect you. Watch out. I'm throwing my spear at you. Yeah, that's what Saul did. Don't do that. Don't plan evil. Or if you think about Jacob's murder of Abner and Amasa in 2 Samuel, same type of example. And then I took some time with this. I won't do it again tonight, but I gave you examples that abound of how Christians plan evil against their neighbor, their Christian neighbor or non-Christian neighbor. So we talked about property being bought, mobile homes being built. So we plan evil by putting in a pigsty by the mobile homes. I showed Joshua where it was. It's a real story. And I showed him where it was. All the trailers are gone, all the pigs are gone. But there was a war there between that fence for a while. Not here, in another place. But then you have trees cut down. You have cable lines temporarily cut or run across somebody's property. They cut them. Noise levels too high. Or then you have those terrible people that feed deer when everybody else wants to get rid of deer. And a million other things are like you mow your grass and you throw the dead grass on your neighbor's yard, but you don't have to rake it. Or you use the blower and blow your leaves in their yard and let them pick them up instead of you picking them up because, you know, you want them to do something because you don't want to do it. All these types of things, we plan ways to do something to our neighbor in the negative in order to get back at them. And then I told you we can't even come up with a price figure here, but how many billions of dollars have been spent on privacy fences to make a point to the neighbor? And so you see the fence is 6 foot, 8 foot, and 10 foot tall to make a point about something with their neighbor. Why did you plan to spend that much money to build a wall where you don't have to look at your neighbor? All of these types of things being planned out to devise evil. And I said, in contrast to all of that, the positive is what? Planning good is the best way to promote the gospel. Instead of trying to figure out how to be mean and how to get your point across to show them how the cow ate the cabbage, as we say in East Texas, how about plan a way to be a blessing? How about plan a way to be good? How about plan a way to show the love of Christ to someone? To show kindness and to show them what the gospel actually is supposed to look like. That's the positive of not planning evil is planning good. And that brings us to verse 30. In verse 30, he says, do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. So I'll give you a couple of biblical examples of what you should not do. Don't be like this. Genesis 26:20. The herdsmen of Gerar, G-E-R-A-R, the herdsmen of Gerar, they quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen saying, the water is ours. Abe, bring up a fight about this water. And so he calls the name of the well Esek, E-S-E-K, because they contended with him. Don't be like that. Don't break out a whole fight and break relationships over water. People divide over something that simple, over a bottle of water, if you will. Don't do that. Now, another example is in Exodus 17. Don't be like those who quarreled with Moses. Don't do that. He says in Exodus 17, 2, again, I don't know why, it's about water. Give us water to drink. Moses said to them, why are you quarreling with me? Don't pick a fight with the preacher because you didn't get enough water. God's the one who sends rain. Contending, this is what we do. So I take those couple of examples. I give us the thought of modern day times. We sometimes contend with people at the store who don't even make the rules. And we contend with the nurses in the hospital who don't write the policies for the hospital, and we take up an argument with them because there's only supposed to be two people in the room at one time, and we go on a whole fight because we want three people in the room instead of two, and we take it all out on this nurse who didn't write any of the policies. She's just trying to do her job. Anybody? You know this goes on, right? Are we get up there, and we get in a fight with this cashier because she says, "Sir, ma'am, this is the line for 9 items or less." And you're like, "Well, I only have 12. Look, she didn't write the policy. There's the sign. Get in the other line or put something back. We were having a whole fight with the lady trying to do her job. This is not Christian. Don't contend, verse 30, do not contend with a man for no reason. If you have a legitimate concern, I don't know, maybe take it up with the guy who wrote the policy. Take it up with the person who owns the business. But a lot of things get vented out at cashiers and nurses and others who had nothing to do with the writing of the policies. Christianity should not be like that. Why are you contending? And I'll offer you this. You contend with the cashier who tells you to get in another line because you got too many items. I tell you this, you will not share the gospel with her because she ain't listening no more. She's done with you. You've already hacked her off, and she has no interest in your good news. Humility. Don't contend with someone for no reason. I'll give you a personal example that just happened. I didn't plan it, but it just happened. I've seen this happen before, but it happened to me. There's this store. I don't know if you ever heard of it. It's called Bucky's. It's big. Don't go inside. Just take my advice. If you've never been in, don't go in. It's worse than a mall back in the day at Christmas time. It's insane. They talk about clean restrooms, but you've got to kill 6 people just to get to it, right? But you know what people do? They pull up to the gas pump and they just leave their car there. And they go in the store forever because they don't want to go find a parking place. They just leave it there. Don't contend with someone. Don't contend with them. Don't do that for a man for no reason. Figure out another way. So I pull up, and I got this big truck, I got this big trailer, and this guy has parked at the diesel pump, and I need the DEF fluid, and they only have that one pump for the DEF fluid. Everybody knows that, right? Move your truck. Oh, he gonna be in Bucky's a long time. So you can get mad, you can arm your gun, and when the guy comes out, boom, you can let into him, right? People do that. Christians do that, right? But there's this guy, he's cleaning out the trash cans. He works for Bucky's. It's Thanksgiving. Or you could say, how's your day going? He has nothing to do with the gas pump. He has nothing to do with the situation. How's your day going? And you end up having a 15-minute conversation about the gospel while you wait on the guy who's shopping for a bunch of junk and come back in to get his truck. And by the time you get through with the gospel, you have this great story of this great reunion here where you've introduced the guy to the gospel. You've given him a gospel tract. You've shown him Christ. And by the time you get done, you turn around and go, "Oh, I need to move my truck. The guy's left." But many people would have spent their time contending for no reason and not taking advantage of the opportunity that was right before them. So, do not contend with a man for no reason. Positive. What's the positive of not contending? Words of the gospel, words of encouragement are the best way to promote Christ in all of his glory. Think it through. How can I take this situation and use it for the glory of God, the gospel, and the sake of someone else's soul? Rather than, I'm American and the whole world revolves around me. Think it through. Lastly, the last do not is verse 31 through 37, the whole section. And so let's look at it. Verse 31, do not envy a man of violence. It's a strange statement. Don't envy a man of violence. Do not choose any of his ways. What does this have to do with? What does it mean to envy the man of violence? Now, I read a lot of different things. I think the closest thing I can come to is that the man of violence has a sense of power and seems to get his way. Don't envy that. Now, this, you say, you look at the violent man and it seems like he does what he wants, goes where he wants, accomplishes what he wants, and he seems to have this remote freedom that he has no responsibility and he can just push people around. Don't envy a man like that. It may look like the violent man is coasting downhill and everything works in his favor and he has no opposition and he's just living for himself in his violent sense of heart. Don't envy that. To choose his way is the opposite of discretion. It's the opposite of discernment. And then this must be important because he gives us reasons to not envy. This is why you should not envy a violent man. Why you should not envy one, you should not envy his ways or try to imitate him in any way. Here's the reasons. Verse 32. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord. That's why. You don't want to be like him because his position before God is that he is an abomination. He carries the identity of abominable to the Lord. Now, the contrast there in verse 32 is the but. The one who doesn't envy, the but, the other, the contrast, but the upright. The one who's righteous, the one who's standing right with God. Notice this last phrase. The upright are in his confidence. The upright are in his confidence. What does that mean? It's a confidential discussion. So you got the violent man, and he's over here, and he's going this way. He seems to have power, seems to get his own way. And then you have this other person over here who's upright, and he's having private communion with the God of heaven. He's having this secluded, isolated discussion in which he's receiving things from God through revelation of the Word of God being shared to him for his encouragement and for his hope. But the man of violence is not privy to this conversation. The man of violence may have these things and push all these things around and do his own thing, but he's on his own flesh, whereas the upright man is over here having communion with his God in this private conversation. So you want to have unity, joy, and pleasure in your relationship with God, or to be off on your own in the sense of the man of violence. Don't envy him. So remain in the, we can say it this way, in the secret counsel of God. God's made things known to me this week in this text and this morning's text. And I assume in the week to come, in the new memory verse, God's going to show me some stuff. I'm going to be privy to chapter Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 this upcoming week. I'm going to be privy to that. And God, by His Spirit, is going to illuminate that memory verse to me. And it's going to help my heart. It's going to help my mind. It's going to be good. I just know it's going to be that way because God's Word's always that way. The man of violence is not going to get any of it next week. None of it. No illumination, no sweetness, no fruit, nothing. Don't envy him. He's the loser. But the upright, me and God, are going to spend time together. And he's going to show me how he brought again Jesus from the dead. And he's going to say that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. And he's going to say he did it by the blood of the eternal covenant. All those things I'm going to learn in my verse this next month. But the disastrous or the violent man, he's not privy to those things. So don't envy him. You're the one who's winning. You're the one gaining. Why would you envy him? He's losing. He should envy you. And then verse 33, see reality. See reality for yourself. This is what the truth is. No matter what horizontal vision looks like for this violent man, here's the reality. The Lord's curse is on his house. No matter what it looks like to the naked human eye, every time the violent man goes home, he goes home to live under a curse. God's curse is on his house every day. No matter what he experiences in the world, he lies down at night under the curse of God. Why would you envy that? You say, are there examples of such things? Yes. Malachi 2 and verse 2 says this. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts. You won't do that. The violent man doesn't do that. If you won't do that, I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Every blessing the violent man thinks he gets, God turns the blessing into a cursing. Indeed, he says, I have already cursed them because they won't lay these things to heart. So can you imagine living under the curse of God every day and then dying under the curse of God and then going to hell under the wrath and the curse of God for all of eternity? Why would we envy the violence of a carnal world and what their agenda is? We should weep for them. Yes? No? I mean, they're not gaining anything. And anything they gain, God flips it around and makes the blessing a curse. Well, let me give you another one. Ahab. Remember Ahab in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 21, 2 Kings 10. Ahab multiplied his possessions like no other. That dude had a lot of stuff. Ahab had a lot of things. He had more possessions than anybody else around him at that time, for sure. But one stroke of God did him in. You think about that. Do you want to live in a palace with infinite number of possessions under the curse of God that one blow would do you in? Or would you rather have like a little small 500 square foot house, one room and a bathroom with a stand-up shower and a little bitty store-bought refrigerator that's about this big, but be under the blessings of God? I mean, where do you want to be? Do you want to go home to a home where there's favor? When God's Spirit dwells and there's a sweetness and a communion, and there in your home, it's like a refuge and you can meet with God. You want to go there? Or do you want to go home to a whole bunch of stuff under the curse of God? That's what Ahab did. In one stroke, not only him, all of his kids, all the heads were cut off and piled up in a pile. 2 Kings 10, 1 through 11. God's blessings dwell on the righteous. A humble home under the favor of God is far superior to a palace under God's curse. Just give me a place to lay my head in the favor of God. I would say to you, there's many stories in the Bible of people who had little to nothing who lived under the favor of God every day. And there are people in the Bible with all kinds of stuff that lived under a curse like Ahab, miserable until the day of their death. That's the reality. Now, here's God's position. We're almost to the end. Here's God's position on this issue of not envying the violent. Now we want to know, okay, we can wrestle these things out, but what is God's position? Here it is, verse 34. I have it underlined in my Bible with a couple of New Testament references with it. But here's God's position. Towards the scorners, he's scornful. Those who scorn him, he scorns them back. That's his position. But that's not his position to everybody. But what? To the humble, he just gives them grace and grace and grace, and he just keeps giving them more grace. Pride, arrogance, scorning, defying God, okay, then I'll do this to you. But the humble, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, that's God's position. Now, I'm not going to do all these references. We don't have time, but you can certainly read these for yourself. You can think upon them. And so I would encourage you to meditate on a few stories in regards to the scornful, he is scornful. I would say meditate on how God deals with pride. You could start in Genesis. You could start in chapter 11, and you could study this story about a place called Babel. See how it works out and what God does with those people. You can study the life of Pharaoh, specifically Exodus 14, 13 through 19, and you could look at what he does there to Pharaoh. You could ponder a man by the name of Sennacherib in Isaiah 37. Or you could think about those in Psalm chapter 2. We'll look at that when it's brief. Could quote it. It's one of my favorite memory verses. But if you look in Psalm 2, and you can see God's position here towards these scornful people. In Psalms 2, there's questions asked, application is made. I'm not going to do the whole chapter, but just right there at the very beginning, notice how God is scornful to the scornful. He says, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves. The rulers, they take counsel together." Take counsel about what? Well, against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say, let us burst their bonds apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. In a paraphrase, we don't want God ruling over us. We don't want God telling us what to do. We don't want God cramping our lifestyle. We're not going to listen. We're not going to put up. The gospel is offensive. The church is offensive. Christianity is offensive. We just want to destroy everything that resembles God. That's your position? This is God's position. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them, keeps them, holds them in derision. And he says, well, will they get a word from God? Sure. He will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them with his fury. To the scornful, he is scornful. So there's a few examples. But the contrast, meditate on how God gives grace to the humble. It don't have to be that way. You don't have to be scornful. You don't have to be that way. In 1 Peter 5, he says what? Clothe yourselves, all of you. Everybody clothe yourself this way. With what? With humility. Watch, now the text is clear. We're supposed to be humble. Clothe ourselves with humility. Humility before God. Yes. But humility towards one another. This is what 1 Peter says, right? With humility towards one another. Humility is befitting to Christians. Regard others as more important than yourselves. Put others before yourself. Love others. It's the theme of the entire Bible. Just be humble. You see, I don't know. I don't like people pushing me around. Just be humble and see if you find the grace of God. Why? Because Peter knows his Bible. He knows Proverbs. He knows what? He puts it together, and what does he say? God himself, this is his position, God opposes the proud. Can you imagine stepping into the ring to have a fight with God? God opposes the proud. But what? He just gives grace. To who? To all the humble people. Those who are humble receive the grace of God. James says the same thing that Peter says. James 4:6 says the same thing as 1 Peter 5:5. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So I give you just a couple of stories and we'll end up. Stories from the Bible, not personal stories. But as I told you to look into things about God being scornful, I would encourage you to look into ways of how God was gracious to those who were humble. So I would give you stories something like this. How did God deal with the centurion? Matthew 8, 5 through 10. What about that Canaanite woman who just wanted some crumbs? How did he deal with her? Matthew 15, 21 through 28.
What was Jesus' attitude towards that woman who got down on her knees weeping and washed his feet with her hair and her tears? How was he towards her? Now, think that through. How was he towards that publican? Yeah, the tax collector and the publican. How was he towards that publican? He says something like this. He went down to his house justified. Luke 18, 13 and 14. Or we could go back to the Old Testament. Who is it that God looks to? Who's his favor towards? Who is God gracious to? Who is it? In Isaiah chapter 66, 2, to this man will I look, to him who is broken, who is contrite, and trembles at my word. That's the guy I'm gracious to. To the scornful, scornful. To the humble, grace. That's God's position. Now, the last reason why you should not envy the violent man, verse 35. Because it's the wise. Now stop. Second word, wise. Remember verse 21, where we started. Do not lose sight of sound wisdom. Now we come back at the end, the wise. Those who don't lose sight of sound wisdom, that's who's wise. Guess what? The wise inherit honor. Do you see it in the text? The wise inherit honor. That's why we don't envy the man of violence. We want to inherit honor. The violent man's not going to inherit it. He goes on to say, the contrast the opposite way, fools get disgrace. Inheritance of the wise. Thus much is clear. The value of our inheritance, according to Charles Bridges, the value of our inheritance is beyond all price. Its happiness is unspeakable. Its security unchangeable. And its duration eternal. That's what we inherit. If that's what the humble inherit, sign me up. Oh, Randall, you have pride. Whoop-de-doo, we all know that. But I'm trying to do this because this is the wise way to go. I'm trying to learn this dying to self. I'm trying to learn that it's in my weakness that his power is manifest. I'm trying to learn it's not about me. I'm trying to learn how to die. I'm trying to learn that on a daily basis. You say, well, there was that time you, and there was that time you. I know, but I'm trying to get it. I'm trying to grasp it. I'm trying to make it a part of who I am. I want to be the most humble guy that I can be. Why? Because I want to inherit honor. It's important. It deals with eternity. I don't want to be a fool and inherit disgrace. Yeah, the inheritance of the wise, as I just told you, is almost beyond words. The inheritance of the fool, if I could put it in a Bible verse, depart from me. I didn't even know who you are. I don't want to inherit that. The positive of this last one, satisfaction with Christ ends in eternal satisfaction in his presence. Satisfaction with Christ ends in the unendable. Satisfaction with Christ never ends. It has this eternal element, as he said in Acts 2, of full gladness in his presence forever. So why in the earth would Christians envy the men of violence that are clamoring after the world when we are the ones who inherit everything? Again, I'm going to say the same thing I've been saying all year. Christians ought to be the calmest people on the face of the earth and the most content people on the planet because we have Christ. Right? Either we're content in him or we're never going to be content. Well, the wise man chooses to follow Christ in this world in which we live, and the wise man puts himself in a position that will most likely increase his wisdom and his ability to discern what is valuable and what is worthless. You and I both know through life we've made bonehead decisions, right? But the longer we walk with Christ, we make better decisions as we go along. Well, you won't remember this last phrase because it's too much. It puts the whole thing together, but I'm going to say it anyways. It is just kind of putting everything in one nutshell, if you will. We ought to be glad that God's wisdom shows us what not to do. Should be glad about that. These seven negatives that Solomon gave us are actually seven positive ways to live in light of eternity. So the last sentence. The Christian maintains good vision, lives with no fear, gives off the aroma of Christ, promptly obeys truth, plans to do good, publishes the gospel, and lives every day satisfied with Christ. So I ask you, is that you? And if it's not, all I can tell you is look to Christ. There's no fault or dilemma in Him. There's no lacking in Him. There is nothing the world can give me or give you that will sustain and help you more so than what Christ would give you. So why waste your time on trinkets and non-helpful things that you can buy medically or take philosophically when you can come to the fountain that never runs dry? Whatever it is, death, sickness, fear, whatever it is, every bit of it is solved in Christ. Whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. It's good. It's a lot better than the nonsense the world has. So Lord, we thank You. Help us not to lose sight of sound wisdom and discretion. Help us not to fall into all these negatives that are listed. Help us, oh Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Help us to walk in a right way. Help us to not get caught in the circumstances, the horizontal things. Help us to see the souls of men and women. Help us to see eternity hanging in the balance. Help us to look and see how Christ deals with situations. Help us to seek strength and help to respond and to be what You've called us to be. God, if we won't be Christian in the world, where's the light going to come from? Lord, help us on our jobs. Help us in our neighborhoods. Help us in our own church. Help us to love one another, to put ourselves in a place of humility. Lord, let us esteem others more than ourselves. Lord, these are lessons that we must learn through life. So Lord, help us, we pray. We need help that we could be the type of people You would have us to be. And so Lord, I pray for each person here. They'd read this text for themselves and they'd ask You to give them the wisdom they need to apply these things to daily life. We pray them by Your Spirit, in Christ's name, amen.